And Cole and Debbie Albright are some very special people to us. We mentioned this in Sunday school, but at my previous church, the last thing I got to do before coming here to Carlisle last summer in summer 2024 was take a team of students and young adults down to Lima, Peru. And let me tell you, you bond with a missionary and his wife and their four kids when you and your wife and seven teenagers stay in their house for not one, not two, but 10 days and nights. You see the good and the bad and the ugly and all of that in between. And we love Cole and Debbie Albright and their family very dearly. So would you give a warm Carlisle welcome to Cole Albright as he preaches the word today?
We spent a good chunk of time in our Sunday school, actually the entire Sunday school hour, just talking about what it looks like doing the work of Latin American church planting that we do. We are based stateside, and we do travel into multiple different regions and do this work continuously, both mobily as well as boots on the ground. And so God's really blessed us with that opportunity to go from being just in Lima to, in at this present moment, five other regions. And he's opening up doors in others as well that have huge needs and gospel deficits, areas where nationals can lead the work. And so we're really excited to partner with them in that and to be an extension of your guys' ministry in helping build gospel health that way. In preparation for today, I asked Pastor Jared, I said, hey, where are you guys at? Because I'd love to just pour God's word in to you guys and just partner with you guys. And so he assigned me a text. And so go ahead and open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. And he gave me this great, in a funny way, he gave me a topic that is kind of difficult. And I know we all love the topic of confrontation. How many of you all love a good confrontation? Okay, known everybody, raise your hands at once. I think, was that my daughter that just raised her hand? It's my, yeah, oh, okay, there, that's my son. There you go. Okay, thanks, Tate. I'm glad you're kind of listening. So Galatians chapter 2, we're in verses 11 through 14 today. And I just wanted to open up the title of the sermon today, Gospel Confrontation. And what we're going to find here as we approach the text in God's Word today is that we're going to find that that we are addressing this topic of confrontation. Now, I want to start out by saying, we all, would you say as a generality that confrontation is good or is confrontation bad? I think most of us would say confrontation is bad. In fact, if you're part of a family like mine who has extended members of the family, my wife Debbie, she has 14 siblings. One of them is actually Daniel, who is with you guys on the regular. And it's funny because we just run into people all the time that know Daniel. I don't know if you know this. Daniel's a very popular human being. When I came on the scene in the Debbie and I thinking about getting married, Daniel was just a little guy, about Ren's age. And so Daniel was, you know, so when your siblings have age gaps like that, there is definitely a different dynamic. But what you find in any type of family, whether you have this big, crazy family or mine, which is smaller and crazier yet, is that confrontation comes with the territory with families. Would you agree with that? How many of you have never had a conflict with your family? Wow, look at all the hands don't go up. Okay, so what the point I'm bringing to bear is that confrontation, though we don't like it, is a necessary thing at times. And the definition of confrontation simply refers to a situation in which people or groups face each other in opposition, often involving conflict, disagreement, or tension. How many of you love tension in your life? You're like, woo! No, my kids, please stop putting your hands down. I'm being sarcastic, okay? But no one really loves tension in their lives, right? We avoid it. And that's why in our families, we have these things. Now, Debbie and I joke because Debbie grew up in a context where, and obviously Daniel grew up in a slightly different context because of the age difference. But in her context, there were we refer to it as sweeping things under the rug. Have you ever met families that like to sweep things under the rug? How many of you are from a family that prefers to sweep things under the rug, right? Even things that really do not belong under a rug, right? Like, there are some things that should be covered in love, okay? And I recognize that. But there are some things that just, they just don't fit under the love rug, right? Like, they need to be addressed, and that's a problem. Others have what they would call as the elephant in the room. It's the thing that everybody but one person is involved in, that they understand this is a big problem in this person's life, but no one wants to be the guy or gal that shares it with this person. And oftentimes that is related to their personality or the tension or the explosive nature by which that confrontation would come about. Anyone can relate to that, right? Any elephants that you've been around that no one wants to talk about, that just kind of squeeze around the perimeter of the room around this thing, right? Have you been there? I think we all have. And the point is this, that confrontation is necessary. And the big idea today is that without confrontation, the gospel is meaningless, okay? Without confrontation, the gospel is meaningless, okay? The confrontation that we have today in this text was not just a small thing that you could sweep under the love rug, right? Like, Peter said something sassy to Paul, and he was like, you know, he's just having a bad moment. I'm gonna let that one go. No. There was a much more serious confrontation that was happening. And so I'm going to read the text again. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those belonging to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?" And that's God's word. So your big idea is, without confrontation, the gospel is meaningless. Now, I'm not talking about any other confrontation. I'm talking about this specific confrontation. And I want to build onto this because I think many, many times we have to consider some very key things that makes this relevant today. So for starters, point one, if you're keeping notes, is this, that even the strongest among us fail at times. Have you guys experienced that before? Even the strongest among us fails at times. And that's just a simple reality of the fact that we are fallen humans, that we, according to Genesis 3, have sinned against the holy God, and that there's a separation, and that sin then entered the world, and that we are at war in our flesh between the Spirit of God, who's alive and active in the life of a believer in Christ, and the human who is, as Paul would say, "Oh, wretched man that I am," right? It's that internal man that always wants what he wants. He wants his comfort. He wants his way. He wants what makes him or her feel a certain way. And there's warring desires in our hearts. And even the strongest among us fails at times. Why is that relevant in this passage? Well, for those of you who might not be as studied in Scripture, we need to know who Peter is. Right? Because Peter was not just an average person that sounded off in the assembly and it was really easy to be like, that guy's new and doesn't really know what he's talking about. Like, let's pull him off to the side and no one's really paying attention to that guy. That's not who Peter is. So I want to give you some of Peter's great achievements. Number one, he follows Christ as an apostle, Matthew chapter 4. Number two, he walks on water. Hang on just a second. How many humans other than Jesus Christ himself walked on water? One. Same Peter. Number three, you are the Christ. Do you remember this great declaration? Jesus was asking his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Who was the first one to respond? It was Peter, right? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Number four, he was a developed leader. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John shows Peter's development under the teaching of Christ. shows his high highs, his low lows, but shows him walking with Christ faithfully, right? He witnessed the transfiguration. You guys remember this? You guys remember the transfiguration? When suddenly Jesus's clothes shines like brightness and there's Moses and Elijah on a mountaintop and there's only three dudes that witnessed it. He was one of them. And he also stuck his foot in his mouth in that moment, by the way, but we won't get into that today. He was there. He witnessed the resurrection, John chapter 20. Remember? He ran. And John, snotty apostle, bragged about how he beat him to the tomb, but Peter didn't wait at the door of the tomb. He went in to check it out for himself. He was restored by Christ in John 21. You remember? Because he had denied Christ, and Jesus restores him on the shoreside. He heals many. Acts chapter 3, Luke 10. Luke 10, he went out with a whole group of disciples from town to town, casting out demons and healing people. In Acts chapter 3, he gets dragged into the front of the Sanhedrin because he healed somebody. He preaches the day of Pentecost. Over 3,000 people were saved in that day. How many preachers would just love to have that be part of their story? Remember that one day when God empowered me to preach in front of this huge crowd and 3,000 people were radically changed by Jesus Christ in that moment? Same Peter. And he even carried the gospel to the Gentiles, Acts 10, as he was called to the house of Cornelius, right? And so this is Peter. And so when we look at this passage where Paul has to confront Peter, this is who he is confronting. And I think we, in modern day Christendom, forget very quickly, you know, it's very easy to put Peter down, right? Because Peter was the one that stuck his foot in his mouth. Peter's the one that ran ahead of Christ. Peter's the one that also Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." Like, you see this duality in Peter where he loves Christ and yet he is still a human. And so what do we realize? We realize that even the strongest among us fails at times. And I hope that is an encouragement to you, believer in Christ. Because I think many times we in modern day American Christianity, we think what? We think, I have not a lot to participate. I can't speak for Christ because I messed up in this way. Like, I struggle with this sin, this thing that has plagued me. And instead of looking at Peter as an example of Christ's continuing restorative work in the life of Peter. And so when we look at Peter in this context, it's very easy to be judgmental of Peter, right? Peter, you did all these great things. Why is this even an issue today? And yet Peter failed in this context. And I just want to encourage you guys, we all fail at times. We all fail at times. Do not let your failure be the reason to cease serving the Lord, but let him restore you. As we follow along, we see the context of Peter's failing. And I think it's important to understand that too, because we all fail for different reasons, right? And so what we see here is there's a relationship at play. And I just want to point that out. He says, Peter, in verse 11, Peter was fellowshipping with Gentile believers. 12 talks about that, but when certain men came from James, he had used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles. You see that? And that was Peter's great hypocrisy. Now, why is that important right now, right? It's important because point number two is that Peter was not on his guard, but I would encourage you, be on your guard lest your relationships destroy your testimony. Okay, Peter had relationships with these certain men from James, right? James was one of the inner three apostles, Peter, James, and John, okay? So if you study the Gospels, you'll see consistently that when Christ would pull away with a very small group of people, it was Peter, James, and John. Peter and James had stayed in Jerusalem during the dispersion of that was in conjunction with the persecution of Stephen. And that was talked about in Acts chapter 11, whereas the gospel goes out, it goes out to all these places, but Peter had stayed because God had called Peter at that time to stay and be a testimony to the Jews. And then he gets pushed from place to place because he ends up getting arrested and gets sent out and all the things that went on. And there's a whole backstory of this. But the point is that James and Peter were specifically seeking to win Jews to Christ. That was their primary call and focus. And Paul had been sent out to the Gentiles. And there's a lot of detail that I'm skipping just for the sake of the context of this text. But the point is that he had built relationships over time, right? He had won many Jews to Christ. And there were some that were Pharisees that were among what's called the circumcision party. Now, I don't know about you, circumcision and party, I don't think should ever be in the same sentence, okay? Doesn't sound like a party to me. I'm just throwing that out there, okay? But they were part of the circumcision party. Now, what was the circumcision party? These were Jews who had turned to faith in Christ, yet, not all of them, and beyond that, they were influential men. They knew the scriptures. They knew what God had to say about things, and they were hyper-dedicated to the law. And because they were hyper-dedicated to the law, part of that was cultural, right? Part of it was the fact that they were raised Jew, and they were culturally going to continue doing Jewish things. So when they showed up, what we see to be true is Peter knew this, right? He knew they were bent that direction. And I will say this, that might have worked in Jerusalem, right? There might not have been a lot of conflict about this in Jerusalem. But when you remove the circumcision party from Jerusalem, or a portion of them, and you take them to Antioch, well, now we have conflict. Because we now have Greek or Gentile, as they're called in the scriptures, Gentile believers who are culturally not Jews, okay? They probably served bacon, okay? I'm just going to throw that out there. Like, they got to eat bacon. And I think if I were a Jew of the circumcision party, I would be jealous by that, okay? But like, they had different customs. They didn't abstain from certain foods that Jews abstain from. They didn't dress the same way that Jews dress. They didn't observe all the practices that certain Jews practiced. And so you have Jewish believers in Christ, and you have Gentile believers in Christ. And Peter is feeling this tension because in certain settings, it's probably very easy for Peter to be a Jew. He grew up a Jew. He knew how to operate like a Jew. He knew how to talk to Jews. In certain settings, he had learned, based on Acts chapter 10, where Peter is sent by God to the house of Cornelius. Do you remember this story? Peter had this dream, right? Do you remember this dream? And this sheet was spread out from heaven with all these things that Jews aren't supposed to eat on it. Had crawling reptiles and probably bacon, I imagine, and any other thing that was not supposed to be eaten by Jews. And what did the Lord tell him in that dream? He said, rise, kill, and eat. And he was like, no, Lord, like I've never defiled myself in this way. And what did Christ tell him in this vision? What I have called clean, you do not call unclean, right? And what he was saying to Peter in that vision was what? That there is space in the kingdom of God for Gentiles. If you're a Gentile, that should be the best news in the world, because I am one. There is space in the kingdom of God for Gentiles. It's not about what you eat or don't eat. And so the very next day, messengers show up. They take him to the house of Cornelius. God had already prepared Cornelius, right? And he brought his whole family in and all of his neighbors and all the people that he could smash into his house. And I think he must have had a good sized house because there's a bunch of them. And Peter is like, I've been a Jew since birth. This is all brand new territory for me. I have never been here. Culturally, he had never sat down to be with or eat with or preach to Gentiles. And yet here they are right in front of him. And he's in the house and he's the Jew in the Gentile box. And Cornelius is like, what? What does he say? He's like, hey, Cornelius tells him, hey, I was worshiping and I was to send to you. And so I sent for you and you're here 4 days later. What's the message from God? And Peter shares the gospel with him. And his whole family is transformed by the gospel right in front of Peter. And Peter remains with them for a little bit of time and begins teaching them, right? After they had trusted Christ. And so this is the same Peter. And what he had done is he had allowed the relationship that he had with this Jewish party in time little by little, change the way he would act in certain situations. Have you ever been in that spot? Where like maybe the way that you act at work and the way that you act at church and the way that you act at a football game and the way that you act in your community might look a little different based on your context. And what Peter did, though, he didn't just change a little bit. He changed something that would that Paul recognized immediately would cause division in the gospel. Because what the circumcision party was proposing, or what they were promoting, rather, was this, that be saved and convert your customs to Judaism. It was salvation plus, is how we would say it nowadays. How many of you have ever heard someone try to promote salvation plus, right? Salvation plus is come to Christ plus do X, Y, and Z, and then God will accept you. And that is not the pure gospel. And so the gospel required confrontation in this moment. And all of us who love confrontation are like, amen. Take him on, Paul, right? But you got to remember, Paul knows who Peter is. That had to be so intimidating. Have you ever had to confront someone that just intimidates you? Just a little bit? I know I have. You ever had to confront a parent? Oh my goodness. If you've ever confronted a parent, I've had to do that a couple of times in my lifetime, and I don't like it at all. And it's not because my parents are bad people. They love Jesus. They're Christians. But I've had to confront them about things over the years. They've had to confront me. That's easy. They're the mom and dad. That's their job. But to confront your dad, it's tough. It's intimidating. And in many ways, Peter was a spiritual father to the church as a whole. And Paul had to confront him. And so what does he do? He looks at the three types of law first and foremost. You see, Paul was very well educated in his scripture. So I want to run through the three types of law real quick for you, because he's got three. And he realizes something that Peter has done, right? Peter has, so let's understand the law real quick, and then we're going to talk about what Peter has done. So there's three types of law in the Bible, okay? And he references this as well. He says, when they arrived, he began to draw back. Other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy. And we later will find out what that was. But there's three types of law in the Bible. Because many people say, hey, we're under grace and not under law. And I just want to clarify that. There's three types of law. The moral law, which is found in the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20. Is that right? 20? Did I say that right? Okay. Wow. That was a reference that I don't have written down and I just said it. So hope it was right. Moral law. It's the same. And the moral law is God's Ten Commandments. It's good for all people in all cultures for all times. Okay, that is God's moral law. Then you have the civil law, and there is much scripture written about civil law. There's also much, many things written in civil society about the civil law, which has to do with principles based on the moral law. So though it does not equal the moral law, it is based on the moral law. So that's where we get the concept, just to give you an example, that's where we get the concept of manslaughter. Okay, do we agree manslaughter is not good? Right? Like it's not good. So manslaughter is civil law. It's based on the fact that you shall not murder, but it's not enough to not just murder. The civil law takes a step further and says, you got to make sure you don't do something negligently that will kill someone, right? So that's where you get the whole idea of in the Old Testament, they said, hey, you don't get to dig a pit, leave it completely uncovered, and then something fall in it and you're not responsible. Like you don't get to dig a pit and then expect nobody to, you know, everybody to be informed. You got to put barriers up and make sure that people are safe, right? OSHA, right? They're all about putting barriers around pits, right? Okay, so we understand what the civil law is, and then there's the ceremonial law. And this was very specific for the people of Israel, because God, as they entered the promised land in the Old Testament, he desired that they separate themselves from the nations around them. They make themselves very distinct and unique. And he gave them many ceremonial laws that, though were helpful to the Jewish people, did not necessarily make it sin for Gentiles not to fulfill. Does that make sense? So things about like mixed fabrics and braided hair and things of that nature, there are principles there, but those weren't direct commands to Gentiles. And so what happened is the circumcision party shows up. Circumcision party of five, or whatever it was, however many guys showed up. And again, I hate those two words together. And they show up and they say, hey, Gentile believers, you must now be circumcised and begin following Jewish customs as believers. And Peter begins to withdraw because one of those customs had to do with who you eat with. He's like, ugh, they're here. Well, maybe I'll just draw back a little bit because, you know, I grew up Jew and I'm going to stand over here and I'm going to eat with these guys and I'm not going to eat with them anymore because I don't want to be ceremonially unclean. And Paul has to address it. He has to address it. You know, there were these traditional things that happened in Jewish culture, and I want to go to point three here, which is this, that testimony trumps tradition. You see, the Jews had these traditions, and part of it had to do with who they would eat and not eat with, but they had forgotten the simple fact that the testimony of the Church of Antioch was known to the entirety of the Roman world at this point. You realize that? The testimony of the Antioch church was on full display. And so to have a pillar in the church, a mountain of a man like Peter, begin to impose by pulling back an old tradition was completely negating the testimony that had already been there, that Christ, in the dispersion based in the persecution of Stephen, had sent men through Cyprus and Antioch, and how the Holy Spirit had done amazing works there, and how he had saved many, many people. And what had happened is they were trying to take the tradition of the Jewish people and put that over the top of the testimony of the Holy Spirit in this place. And Paul recognized it right away. He said, no, the testimony of Christ is supreme and your tradition is secondary. It trumps it. And so what happens here? What happens here when those things happen? A confrontation, right? A confrontation happens. I want to flip over really quick to Acts chapter 10. And I know I already mentioned it with Cornelius and going there. What you see also within this text is you see that Peter has an aha moment in here. He has an aha moment. He realizes this and he says it for himself. He says in verse 31 of Acts chapter 10, Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. And he says, send it there. He said, so I sent for you immediately. This is Cornelius talking to Peter. Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism. Right? Peter's own testimony was evidence against him in this conflict, where he would draw back to be culturally acceptable and man please this specific group of Jews, because he hadn't guarded his relationship there. And now his own testimony trumps the tradition as well, because he was a witness of what God did. So, where does that lead us now? It leads us to point number four, that love for the gospel must be the primary driver in our confrontation, right? The Apostle Paul, he didn't look at Peter as an enemy. And that's one thing I just want to point out to you guys. He didn't look at Peter as an enemy. He viewed this hypocritical practice as sin, as the enemy. Do you understand the difference? Have you guys ever been in a situation where you saw someone sinning and you love that person and hate what they're doing? Have you ever been there? We see this a lot of times. There's a ministry associated with our church called Gospel-Centered Recovery. Okay, I don't know if you guys have heard that before. I just want to tell you about it, and I would love to help you guys connect to it if you have a need in your community. It's called Gospel-Centered Recovery. There's a guy, he's a missionary, he's a North American missionary with ABWE, has started a work called Gospel-Centered Recovery, and it is all about Jesus helping men and women who are suffering in addiction come out of addiction and walk with Christ. It's not a 12-step program. It's a two-step program. It's repent and walk in newness of life. It sounds very gospel-oriented. Would you agree? And what they did in the last year is they opened a house in which they can receive men who are on the road to recovery, helping them with accountability and practices. And there's all sorts of things associated with it. But something that we've seen over and over and over and over again with men that go through that house is what? It's that they have a problem and they're having a hard time escaping it. And it's the love for the gospel that produces the confrontation. Right? It's the love for Christ that produces the confrontation. You have men who've said, hey, I've submitted to Christ, but I won't give up my drugs. I've submitted to Christ, but I'll continue doing destructive lifestyle things. I'm going to submit to Christ, but I'm not going to submit to Christ's people. And so we've seen it over and over again. And as I've watched Dave calls me all the time. I'm on his speed dial, I think. And he's like, hey, pray for me. I've got to go talk to this guy. And usually there's colorful language that was involved. Because you've got a guy who is stuck, right? Says, I've come to Christ, but... And Dave's love for that man and the gospel of Jesus Christ compels him to confront the situation. Have you guys ever seen something like that in your community or your families where drugs, alcohol, pornography, sexual infidelity is just destroying families? And our love for the gospel should be the motivator by which the confrontation occurs. That's what we see in Paul. We see him attack it wholeheartedly, and you'll hear more from Pastor Jared as you go on in this series. But he says, when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, right? Hard stop. I saw they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. That was his motivation. It wasn't because he wanted to tear Peter down as a pillar in the church. It's because he wanted to lift the gospel high so that all could see it for what it was in its purity. And so what does he say? He says to Peter, I said to Peter, in front of them all, it was a public sin and it had to be addressed publicly. Have you ever been there? Had to address someone in public? It's terrible. He says, you're a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. Uh-oh, cat's out of the bag, Peter. Even though these guys showed up, I just let them all know that you have been living like a Gentile and eating with Gentiles. And then what? How is it then you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? And he asked him a question that he already knew the answer to because he knew the answer from Acts chapter 10 when God had already revealed it to him. You understand the context there? That is the confrontation. And what we see here is that even though the strongest man fell, he wasn't on his guard. He let relationships destroy his testimony. The testimonies did trump the tradition, and what happens next? That Paul's love for the gospel was the primary driver in his gospel confrontation. And so, Paul was absolutely compelled to respond, not because he probably wanted to. He, the Apostle Paul, as bold as he was, had moments where he did not, I can tell you confidently, he did not desire to be the confronter. But he was willing, and he submitted himself to that. And what we see is complete normal Peter stuff restoration, right? We see Peter restored, not necessarily in this passage, but we see it over in Acts 15. We see the Jerusalem Council. Do you guys remember this? Because this question came up. And Peter stood side by side with Paul and gave a defense that the gospel is not to be burdensome to the Gentiles, but rather simple faith in Christ. And they gave him very specific commands to know Christ. And then he gave him just a few other, like, hey, here's some helpful, like, to grow in Christ. Don't be sexually immoral, right? Like, that's in God's law. It's in his moral law. And a few other things. And so Paul, in this confrontation, wins his brother and helps restore Peter, as we see in the Jerusalem Council. And so what was the point of all that? Is because the gospel without that confrontation would be meaningless. And so what is the gospel? Well, let's talk through that real quick. What's the gospel? It's very simple. If you're visiting here and you've never heard the gospel, or maybe you've heard the term gospel, but you're not sure what it is, I want to just take all the mystery of the gospel, and I want to just take the, like with our kids, when you want the, you know, it's Christmas. You take the cookies off the top shelf, and you put them down on the bottom shelf, okay? What's the gospel? God offers salvation to condemned sinners. Hard stop. God offers salvation to condemned sinners. That means that if you look at John chapter 3, where Jesus is speaking, and he gives the most famous verse in all of Scripture, you remember it? John 3:16, okay? We can all say that probably. If you can't, that's okay. But the next thing he says is, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him, right? So we are condemned, and God sent his Son to save us. Why are we condemned? Because of our sin. Our sin separates us from a holy God. Number two, he provided his son Jesus to take the punishment on himself. Jesus is then lays down his life as the wrath-removing sacrifice for our sin, and so that we could just accept him by faith. That's God's grace, right? The grace of God is found in Romans chapter 10. He says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, right, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. What must I do to be saved? To believe. To believe. God takes the whole mystery of the gospel, informs us of who, what our situation is, takes the cookies and puts them on the bottom shelf. All you have to do is believe. And so my question for you guys today is this. How are you in your understanding of the gospel? How are you in your understanding of the gospel? Is it complicated? Have you tried to Americanize the gospel, right? Like, I have to trust Christ, and then I have to do, and then fill in the blank, whatever it is. Or have you believed Christ, and that the gospel is not to be burdensome, but to be a place of hope and of belief? Do we all sin? Yes. But he saves us. Do we all need to grow? Yes. But that is not the gospel. The gospel is that Christ died to save sinners, period. And so I would invite you, if you've never come to faith in Jesus Christ, if you've never had a time in your life where you have confessed, God, I'm a sinner. I can't save me, but you can. I believe that Jesus died for me. I believe that Jesus rose again for me. Today could be the day of your salvation if you believe.